Well, good morning, sunshine. Well, today I'm going to review real quick what we studied last week and the weeks prior. How many of you have figured out that Paul's trying to make us understand we're sinners? That there's no wiggle room. And if you're the most devout Jew on the planet, you still have no wiggle room. If you're trying to somehow make it into heaven on your own, you have no wiggle room. There's no way that you can get to heaven on your own unless you have a relationship with God. But you can't have a relationship with God unless the sin issue has been dealt with in your life. Isn't that just amazing? So Paul has not stopped talking about sin. He has not stopped talking about how depraved we are. But then he says one little thing last week, remember? In Romans 3:2, he says, but what advantage has the Jew? Great, chiefly that they have received the oracles of God. That is, they've received the word of God. So there is a great advantage to them in the sense that the gospel came to them first. The Messiah came to them first. He's the embodiment, right, of God's good news, of God's salvation. He is the rescuer. He is the Messiah. So the Jew did have advantage first, but that still didn't give them the advantage that just because they're a Jew, they're saved. It'd be the same thing as just because you're raised by Christian parents, you were saved. Just because you live in America. It's a Christian nation, isn't it? So therefore, I'm a Christian. It's kind of like receive salvation by osmosis. Not by Moses, but by osmosis. So we learned that God did choose the chosen people of God, Israel, for a reason, for a purpose. And that was to communicate the word of God. Either the written word of God, but also the living word of God, because Jesus came through the tribe of Judah, through the descendancy of David. He is the living word of God, the expression of the communication of who God is, the revealing of who God is, the logos, that's the Greek word. We talked about that. He is the one who reveals to us who God is. If you want to know anything about everything about God, you look at Jesus Christ. You can read the Old Testament, and you know, it seems kind of that God is harsh on people. Well, God is directly intervening into history, and when he has to reveal himself into history with all his holiness, he usually reveals himself with lots of wrath, because we are sinners. He has every right to do that. It's his universe, right? We talked about that. It's his universe. And so Paul continues on then and says, now, it seems like God is on trial, because this is the last-ditch effort of fallen humans to God, saying, but wait a minute, God, if by my sin I show that you are righteous, or by my failings I show that you are faithful, isn't that enough? And Paul says, God forbid that that should ever be. You know, that every man may be a liar, but God be true, so that God is justified and judged, and he comes out vindicated. And so that shows us that God does allow himself to be put out there and be judged. Wasn't Jesus judged? Isn't God in the flesh Jesus? Wasn't he put on trial by the Sanhedrin? Wasn't he put on trial by all those people who were questioning him and criticizing him and speculating about him, and they were skeptic about him during his life on earth? Yes. See, Jesus was on trial, and he still is on trial with many people. And yet, God is always going to be proven true. Let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And that's what Paul's conclusion was last week, that we have concluded that all are under sin. It's tragic. But then he goes on this week with more. Just in case you had a little bit of trying to justify yourself before God, that it's okay to be outside of God and to work my way to heaven or to make myself better, or that God isn't good enough and I'm going to judge God. Okay, so those kind of attitudes, just in case Paul goes on to this week. So who'd like to read verses 9 through 12? And it's actually on the sheet of paper there too. So we're kind of all using the same version this week. Okay, go ahead.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Okay, who'd like to read verses 13 through, let's say, 18? So 13 through 18. Speak it out loud. We're recording this.
All right, here we go. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
So who'd like to read verses 19 through 20? Okay.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin, is the knowledge of sin. What verse should I go to?
That would be enough. And then who'd like to read verses 21 through 26? Okay.
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Yep. Now, do you recognize a memory verse in there? A lot of us have memorized. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice how that's in a context. It's in a context. Remember, Paul is presenting as if he was a lawyer. He's presenting his case before a jury or before a crowd or something. It's almost not like a college lecture. It's more like a legal proceeding. And it is like as if God is on trial and the gospel is on trial, and he is seeking to vindicate God, seeking to vindicate the gospel, and seeking to communicate the nuances, the granularity, the atomic structure almost of what is the gospel. And so, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is in a greater context of his sermon, so to speak, or his case. That we are sinners, we are sinners, we are sinners. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. Isn't that true? So what part of humanity is exempt? If you look on the back of your sheet, there are questions and answers, and you can take some notes here. What part of humanity is exempt from being charged, I misspelled that, from being charged and labeled by God as sinners? What part of humanity? And I think you know the answer, right? It's the ugly people, right? It's all the ugly people. They're the ones. No, it's not true. Who else would be exempt from the being charged as a sinner and labeled as a sinner? I don't see any hands. So verses 9 through 18, that charge. Remember all of those things he said? Let's look back. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. Not one. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. With their tongues they have lied. That's another way to say it. Practice deceit. A bunch of liars. Why do all these people do this? The poison of asps is under their lips. Have you ever had somebody talk to you and cut you so deeply that it wounds you and it lasts a long time? It's kind of like being bitten by a snake and the venom continues to go into your life and affect you, right? Isn't that what he's talking about? How words can really hurt you. And really the words are communicating what's inside their heart. So there's whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we saw in chapter 1 the progressive corruption of humanity. A spiraling, a downward spiral that increases more and more. And that's a picture of anybody outside of God who has no hope in God, who has rejected the true and living God. Their life will become more cynical. Their life will become more bitter because the challenges of life will come. The disappointments of life will come. And they have no one to turn to. They have no one to comfort them internally in their heart. They have no one to dump on. They have no one to receive life. And all that's going to happen is corruption, corruption, and ever more corruption. And you see the old crotchety old person that's there, and they gripe about everything, and the whole world is against them. And it's like, you know, they're like a black hole that sucks in all the life, and there's no light that can escape. And that's the picture that God is showing here, that the old sinful nature, the old who we are, that we inherited from Adam and Eve, is so powerful because it's partnered with sin. And sin is the key in all of this. Sin is so powerful. Sin is the most powerful. Kids, listen to me. Sin, the rebellion against God, rebellion against our parents, rebellion against that rebellious spirit in us, that selfish self-centeredness, all we think about is ourselves. That is the most powerful force in the whole universe short of God. If we don't get that, I mean, that's what Paul's saying here. The most powerful effect and force. It's more powerful than gravity, more powerful than magnetism, more powerful than anything. And we are infected from birth. We are infected all the way back to Adam and Eve. And we do certain things, especially when we were outside of Christ. I remember all the things I did to my parents. I can't believe. I look back, and I wasn't really that bad compared to some other kids, but I was still bad. I was still rebellious. They told me to do stuff. They never asked me to do anything that would harm me. They asked me to do things that would be normal, my chores or whatever, clean up the dog poop. And I would rebel against that. I would say, no, I'm having too much fun doing this. Well, my dad has worked all week long, has worked very hard for me, done all this stuff, but I don't know. All I care about is myself. All I know is about myself. That's all I think about is myself. So you might want to put something under that. Oh, you do have something under it. Okay, good. So I look at that and I go, what? I can look at it now and say, what did I do? What was I thinking? Because sin is irrational. Get it? Sin is irrational. We are so infected with it, we don't know. We don't know what we're doing sometimes. And then we come on the other side where we come to our senses and find out we've lied, we've rebelled, we've done all these things. And we don't know why we do it because it's so a part of us. Sin, the self-centered nature, the old sinful nature. That's what Paul's doing here. No matter how much you try to cause yourself to fix yourself to be good, you could never be good enough to have a relationship with God. We're going to find that out. So how bad are we? How depraved are we? How deeply are we depraved? I mean, why do you think Paul listed all those things in 10 through 18? He's putting the final nail in the coffin. He's trying to put the final nail in the coffin. of our lives in such a way that we would have no way to say, but what about me? Or what about this other guy? Or why can't I do, because I haven't done it, I haven't robbed banks, I haven't murdered anybody yet, and that kind of thing, right? Yet. So what does Jesus have to say about this? Let's read what Jesus says. So when Jesus called all the multitudes to himself, this is Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. Mark 7, 14 through 23. When Jesus called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears, let him hear." So when he entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also?" Hey guys, aren't you understanding this? Can't you get this? "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit or lying, lewdness, an evil eye, that is covetousness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." That means we are defiled by nature because of Adam and Eve. We already have this infection in us. And what they had thought in religion was that if I just follow these certain rules, that would make me clean and I would be approved before God. I'd be made right with God. I would be made righteous with God in my own efforts. And Paul destroys that. So how depraved and defiled are sinners outside of Christ in the sight of God, the holy and righteous God? That's what Jesus said. And if you go through all the list of sin that Paul gives in the various letters, he doesn't pull any punches. He brings out all of it. And we just saw some of them. We look through chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through here. And we find that Paul is just not stopping with how evil we are. Outside of Christ, on our own, without God, we will continue to bear the fruit and sin will increase. It's kind of like that venom being by a snake. And it bites you, that venom increases inside your body and continues to cause destruction. And that's how horrible sin is. So Paul puts the final nail in the coffin. The coffin of what? Our self-righteousness. Our justifying of ourselves. So what portion is under the law of God? It says, now we know, in verse 19 it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So I read that just on the surface, and I'm thinking, oh, the Jewish people. Because aren't they under the Mosaic law? Aren't they the only ones that he's talking about here? So Gentiles are exempt because they don't know. Ah, but remember, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul talks about how the Gentile, even by his conscience knows that there is a good, a right, and a wrong, and his conscience either accuses him or excuses him, and he becomes a law, and showing that he has the law of God written in his heart. Even if he suppresses the truth, it still leaks out sometimes. And so the accountability of God is written on our hearts. Let me go back to that. So what is that? Does that exempt the Gentiles then? So who is under the law in this sense?
Everyone
is under the law. That is, somehow, some way, The law of God is written on everybody's heart because we are created in the image of God. Part of the image of God is that echo of we need to obey God. We need to do what's right before God. Somewhere in the deepest parts of us, there's still that written in there, even though it's filled with all the other clutter that we've put in there. So what is God's purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under law, for what? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Just because I know about the law doesn't mean that that makes me righteous before God. It just tells me that I'm a sinner. And it should do what? Well, I count three purposes. Every mouth may be stopped. All the world may become guilty before God. And then it gives me the knowledge. The purpose is it tells me that I'm a sinner. It proves to me that I'm a sinner. So I need to know how to use the law lawfully. Paul is using the law lawfully. From chapter 1, verses 18, all the way through to chapter 3, verse 18, he talks about the law against sin, doesn't he? So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says this, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. So if you're in Christ, if you are truly born again in Christ, you are a righteous person before God, not because of your righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. And we will talk more about that as we go through chapter 3. So he's saying that the law of God. So if I become a Christian, I repent of my sins, and I have become born again, trusting Christ, his full redemptive work. I am born again. The Holy Spirit comes into me. I am born again. My purpose in life is not to follow the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? The purpose of my life is not to follow the Ten Commandments. My purpose is to follow Jesus and to obey him out of love in a trusting relationship with him as he leads me, as I grow in him, right? So the law that God has revealed is to expose sin to these people. Who is it for? For the lawless and insubordinate, that is rebellious, those who will not obey authority. For the ungodly, for the sinners. I mean, if you don't have a category, let's just put it sinners, right? For the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars. I was going to say for lawyers, but, you know, almost.
Same thing.
For perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So anything, you just like, here's the... According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So the law is supposed to be out there. And that is why when the founders of this United States put the Ten Commandments in public spaces, they did that so that we would remember that we need to repent and trust in God. Just in case there's somebody out there. That was to expose in the schools. That was to expose everywhere around in our public places that we are sinners and we are accountable to God, and the God of the Bible is the only true and living God. But in the churches, they didn't have the Ten Commandments posted because there it's grace and truth, because Jesus has revealed to us grace and truth. So, and we'll get to this. So what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law used lawfully is to shut up or stop the prideful mouth of sinners. Sinners should become and feel guilty before the holy God. Okay, so if the Ten Commandments are everywhere and I see that, it's going to be in my conscience, right? So I'm going to see that in the public spaces and in my normal everyday life. It should cause me to be accountable to God. It should stop sinners justifying themselves. Hey, I've done all those things, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, hey, have you followed the Ten Commandments, basically? And he says, yeah, I've done all those since my youth. He is boastful and prideful in saying that he is perfect from birth till death. That means he has loved the Lord thy God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loves his neighbor as himself. He's followed all the Ten Commandments. He's been in love with God since birth. He's always obeyed his parents without rebellion. Never lied or cheated. Never stole, ever. He's done all these things. He's justifying himself before God. And Jesus nailed him in the one thing that was really the problem in his life. He was worshiping riches, mammon, or that was his God. God wasn't his God. He was on the throne, and he had a pile of money next to him. He was on his own throne. So it's supposed to stop sinners from justifying themselves by their own good works before God, and it's useless. And that's what Paul's trying to say. It's useless. You can't do it. It's futile. We can't save ourselves. We're fully corrupted. And you know, this paints a bad picture for people. But I thought all people were good. No. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. People are not good. I mean, there are folks that we have as neighbors, nice people. But if you press them with the gospel and with the law of God, you'll find out what shores up inside them. What shores up and comes to the surface is the real who they are. Comes out of their heart. Remember Jesus said, whatsoever fills the heart, the mouth will speak. And so Jesus said, what were those things that were in the heart? They were all that sin, all that corruption, all that stuff is what comes up and comes out of them and defiles them. And then it should leave the sinner helpless in the sight of God. It should leave the sinner helpless. See, the law leaves us destitute and without hope. The law leaves us destitute and without hope. But what is the law to drive us to? That's different. What it leaves us with is hopelessness, and it should humble us. What it drives us to is what verses 21 through 25 in Romans 3 is all about. God's salvation. It should drive us to the foot of the cross. You hear me? So that's why they put the Ten Commandments in public spaces. Because that would show us that we are sinners and we need to go to church. No, we need to go to Jesus. We need to go to the one and only Messiah, the one and only Savior. It sounds simple, but it isn't. Paul is trying to show us how deeply sinful we are and that there's no escape, and we have to stop trying to justify ourselves as sinners. And so the law is supposed to do that. And once we come to the place, and that's what the law does, we come to a place in our lives, the law brings us to repentance. The law is to change our minds. The law is to convert the sinner, to convert the soul. And so the law relates to the gospel in that you have to show the bad news first. But they won't listen unless they first believe that there is a God that they're accountable to. And so in our message to them, somehow God will lead us to help them understand that. Because they first have to come to one place, then they have to come to another place. The first place is that they're even created by God. The arrogance is so powerful in some people that they think that they came from slime. That they were evolved and came here. And yet they were born through genetics and DNA. We talked about all that. How that is engineered and designed. There has to be a designer. And then there's a lawgiver whom we are accountable to. Amen? So, God's righteousness revealed. Remember, we started this whole series with, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. To the Jew first, and then what? To the Gentile, to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, and then he talks about how sinful we are, and he's come round about to God's righteousness again. The last few verses in chapter 3 talk about God's grace, his mercy, justification, propitiation, and his righteousness. And he nails it. It's because of his righteousness, and justice relates to righteousness. Justice and righteousness are sisters. Okay? So, what does it talk about in there? That Jesus is our propitiation. Jesus is God's mercy seat. What is the picture of God's mercy seat? It's the place, the sacrifice, the instrument that will fully satisfy God's wrath. That's what propitiation means, and that's why I put it on the back there if you want to fill in the definition. Propitiation is the place, the sacrifice, the instrument by which God is fully satisfied with his wrath. His wrath is fully satisfied. Understand this. We are all under God's wrath if we are outside of Christ. The sinner out there is born into sin, and God's wrath, it says, John 3:36, God's wrath abides on them. And John 3:18-20 talks about how those who reject Jesus have been judged already. That means they were already under judgment, already under wrath because of what Adam and Eve sinned. Not because they rejected Jesus. They were already there. It's coming to Jesus that rescues us from God's wrath. That's the truth. So God's mercy seat is Jesus. So we see in this picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the fire, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And we see the glory. I mean, they got to see this every single day when they came out of from the Exodus. They got to see this every single day. And you read in the Old Testament how grumbling and complaining they were. They were ready to murder Moses because what happened? Their heart was not surrendered to God. They did not become his people in the sense from the heart. Their lips were close to him. They could sing all the songs, but their heart was not his. He and them did not become one. They didn't have a covenant relationship. They had a covenant relationship external, but not internal, from the heart, where God could change their heart. And yes, and even in the Old Testament, they could have that kind of relationship. It was not like the New Covenant where the Holy Spirit comes into them on every person. But they could have some sort of sanctifying, growing, holy relationship with God. And we see that in a number of people in the Old Testament. And all they had to do is fully surrender to him and recognize that they were sinners in need of a holy God. They didn't understand that it's all about God's righteousness. Isn't that what it started out with? God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. God's righteousness is revealed. The gospel encapsulates we are unrighteous and God is righteous. And unless we get his righteousness, we are going to hell. And there is no rescue. Can you imagine seeing that every single day? And then where we're at now in our place in a relationship with God, seeing this every single day and then being grumbling, complaining, and wanting to murder Moses, the messenger of God. I mean, how wicked do you have to be? That's why God had to deal with them the way he did. I mean, I parted the Red Sea, defeated the Egyptians, did all these amazing things, and they're finding all this archaeological stuff in Saudi Arabia now, the place where they actually met. I mean, there's the mountain is like burnt from top down, and they don't know why, because it's not volcanic. So it has a certain burnt, I mean, crystallized rocks and things, and they found some of the Hebrew writing in areas around it where they encamped. So this is real. Real thing. Real intervention of God. Mighty intervention of God like God never did with any other nation on the planet. God did this kind of miracle. And inside that tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant. And this is a place where the priest, high priest, would only go once a year. And he would go in there with a certain sacrifice of blood. He would have certain kinds of blood from a sacrifice that he did, prescribed. He'd bring it in and sprinkle it and do all these things, certain ritual. Seven was part of it, seven this way and seven that way. And he had to be right with God when he went in, because if he didn't, and he appeared before the holy presence of God once a year, on the Day of Atonement, right in front of the Ark of the Covenant, he'd be struck and dead. If the nation of Israel was so bad, God would take it out on him, because he's the high priest. And he would wear these little bells around his garments so that they would see that he's still alive and still ringing. And they would put a rope around him, so just in case they'd have to pull him out, because God's holiness was so powerful. And it was a sign to show all of us how utterly sinful we are. That whole sacrificial system, that was there so that we would see how utterly sinful we are. Because the horror of all the sacrifices, gutting them out and doing all this stuff. You look through the prescriptions of how those sacrifices were in the book of Leviticus and book of Exodus. I mean, it shows the horror that these animals have to go through for sacrifice for us. And it still wasn't enough, because they had to do it every year. It was only a token. It was only there just to say you could be that sin would be forgiven for that year. But the next year, that's another story. But it was the down payment was because of Christ's future sacrifice. So the picture of the lid here, this, the Ark of the Covenant lid, is called the mercy seat. It was as if God would come down and sit. And it was like it formed like a chair. And that God would be on his throne, in a sense. And God would be there. And that's the place where God's wrath was satisfied. And that's the picture of propitiation. That word propitiation is the picture of this. And Jesus is the golden lid, so to speak. He is our propitiation. It's a beautiful picture. And we can go into it a little bit more next week, because I want to overlap this next week. So Jesus is God's mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation, the place of sacrifice. He is the one who satisfies us and satisfies God, right? So God supplies the repentant sinner Christ's righteousness, purchased by Christ on the cross. Then God justifies the sinner as if the sinner has never been a sinner in his whole life. So God justifies the sinner as if the sinner has never been a sinner. That's what justification is. Justification is the declaration that you are not guilty. You are free. That all the crimes that you have committed, as if you have never committed them. God justifies. Remember how Paul was trying to stop us from us justifying ourselves? We could never do it. But God supplies that we are justified through Christ if we receive Christ's sacrifice. If we say that's enough, that's the only rescue. The futility of trying to justify ourselves compared to the amazing satisfaction of God's justification in Christ. See, propitiation, justification, righteousness, they all work together. All those concepts and ideas. And Paul is trying to show us that the full work of redemption that Christ did for us is the only sacrifice, is the only work that will satisfy God, not our justification. So it all comes down to God demonstrating his righteousness. Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It all starts with the gospel revealing this righteousness. It shows us that we aren't righteous, but only God is. And then God is able to still be a just God. How could God be a just God by letting people off scot-free? Could he be just? Could he be good? Only if his wrath was still satisfied. Only if the punishment, the crime, fit the crime, right? Punishment fit the crime. For us, that's death. That's eternal separation of God and all that. All the punishment of God and wrath. So God wins out. He can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, even if that person came out of a lifestyle of sin, which all of us have. Right? Jesus is the justifier. He demonstrates his righteousness. So we cannot have a forever relationship with God unless our sin problem is dealt with. This is so important that when we talk with people, when we help people with the gospel, if Paul makes this much labor, takes this much time in explaining the problem of sin, and we don't, when we're sharing the gospel, we do a disservice to those that we're sharing the gospel with. And that's what Paul is trying to prove. And Paul goes on in chapter 4 to continue on with Abraham. And he continues on with David about this. You know, how even they couldn't be justified on their own. And they were chosen by God. Amazing. So, unless our sins have been forgiven, unless we're truly born again, we will not go to heaven. We will not have a forever relationship with God. Unless the sin problem has been dealt with. And it always goes back to, why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross for our sins. And it isn't just a word, sin. Paul describes the utter horribleness, the utter depravity that is so terrible in our lives. That principle of death, that principle of rebellion and selfishness is so, so powerful that it will take an act of God to save us. Isn't that true? So praise God that we have the hope of eternal life if we are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart today, but repent and turn to Christ and give your life to Jesus. Receive his forgiveness. Trust in him that what he did was enough for you. That what he did on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that God satisfied his wrath through Jesus, that he did that for you and me. And we are not exempt. We need his forgiveness. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Can you comment on why? I mean, because a lot of times people